Have you ever come down with a case of Christian cluelessness? You know what I'm talking about? Those times where we find ourselves looking about in life and saying, what in the world is going on here? Where did God go? What do I do next? Well, if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, certainly you are going to experience that phenomena. It's one that happens to even Jesus' nearest and closest disciples. Consider a classic example of Christian cluelessness. If you're still not tracking with what I'm talking about here, it's found in the book of John, chapter 14. Now, there we find one of Jesus' most amazing, most inspiring, most beautiful promises he's ever made to his people. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll receive you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, in a perfect world, that would have been enough, right? People would have gone, oh, yep, great, got that, Lord, thanks. But Christian cluelessness sometimes could creep in. And in this case, one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, that set the stage for one of Jesus' most famous statements. He looked at Thomas and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, if even a disciple like Thomas can go through a time of Christian cluelessness, well, it can come knocking on our doors as well. Isn't that true? You know, a lot of times we'll find ourselves asking similar questions, the questions Thomas asked. Where am I? Where are you going, Lord? How can I get there? Well, believe it or not, there is an answer to these kind of questions. Especially when we feel lost, especially when we feel directionless, especially when we don't know what to do next. The Bible does give us that kind of direction, that kind of guidance. And you know, I've discovered something. If you know the big picture of where God is leading us ultimately, sometimes that can make those situations, those circumstances, where we're in circumstances individually, make a lot more sense. Tonight, in the book of Revelation, in our continuing study in Revelation chapter 14, we're going to see a classic example of the power of knowing God's plan and purpose for our lives. It's going to be typified in the final chapter of the story of a very interesting group of individuals that we meet during the tribulation period, the 144,000 we ran into in John chapter 7. Haven't seen hide nor hair of them since, but if you've ever wondered where they're going or what God had in mind for them or what their eventual destiny is going to be, we're going to get the answer to those questions. And as we see how God dealt with 144,000, what the end product of their ministry was going to be, we're going to learn a thing or two about how God works in our lives as well. In a study we could call The Road to Zion, we're going to see that just as this group of 144,000 traveled a pretty challenging, pretty interesting road, so we travel a road that leads us to heavenly glory. And as we take a look at how God dealt with 144,000, we'll learn a thing or two about the road signs we need to pay attention to on our own personal road to heavenly glory. Three things I think we're going to discover in Revelation 14 tonight. First, we're going to see the security of the road to Zion. That everyone who starts down this path, led by Jesus, the good shepherd of the flock, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gets home safe. We'll see just how powerful the truth that can be in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the song on the road to Zion, a special song that God is going to give in the future to the 144,000. And believe it or not, a song that God is writing in our hearts day by day and moment by moment. Something that might give you a little bit different perspective about what's happening in your life in the here and now. And finally, we're going to see the security of the road. We're going to see the amazing status that the 144,000 have in the eyes of God after this time of very challenging but very fruitful and powerful ministry. And we're also going to see the great and precious promises that God has given to us that will allow us on that day when we see the Lord to realize that the greatest treasures, the greatest blessings that we've had in this life isn't something that we could park in a garage, isn't something that we could measure in a bank account, but rather the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this very amazing and very encouraging section of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you are truly a God who finishes what you start. Philippians 1:6 declares that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But that process that we're on, the journey that we're on in this life, Lord, it can be a challenging one. I pray, Father, that tonight you would reveal to our hearts that life is precisely that. It is a journey, not a destination. That this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And that greater and more wonderful and eternally satisfying blessings await us still ahead. Open our understanding to what that's all about. May those who are faint-hearted and feel like they're hanging by a thread in their faith realize that underneath them are your everlasting arms. May those who are singing the blues find a different song to sing tonight. And Lord, may those who sometimes wonder if when it's all said and done and they stand before you, if you're going to know them or remember or recognize them, help them to see the amazing confidence we can have, not in anything we've done for you, but in the amazing work that you're doing in and through us. Truly, you are the faithful living God. Teach us your ways and let us walk in your paths on this road to Zion that we're on each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 14, here's a newsflash for you, comes immediately after Revelation 13. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Deep and profound insights from the Word to start your time. You might want to scribble that one down, but Revelation 13, again, comes after Revelation 12. And if you've been with us in our study, you know that Revelation 12, 13, and 14 are very profoundly symbolic sections of the book of Revelation. And there's a reason for that. The reason that these are symbolic in nature is that following a very sequential, very literal, very earthbound description of how God is going to be working in the last days, we get into a section of Scripture where God is going to give us the heaven's eye view of what's going on, the spiritual reality behind the physical reality that we live in. And as such, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that we get into some symbolism. You know, C.S. Lewis once remarked that the use of symbols is to take something that we do understand and point us into a greater understanding of things that we don't yet understand. And let's face it, when it comes to understanding spiritual reality, most of us are kindergartners, if that. We tend to operate in the physical. We tend to be more comfortable in situations where we're dealing with stuff we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and hear with our ears and smell with our noses, rather than getting into what is really eternal. You see, this world and its physical nature is passing away. We think it's permanent. The opposite's true. Spiritual reality, that's where it's at. And so as we've gotten into Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14, we've seen a picture of spiritual warfare, and the bad news has come first. We've seen a war going on in heaven. We've seen an overview of the great conflict between God and Satan that has gone on ever since Satan's fall in the garden. That's largely what Revelation 12 is all about. We saw that it's going to culminate in a time during the tribulation period where Satan will no longer have access to heaven. He will be cast out. And he is not going to take that well. He's going to come down to the earth with great wrath, we are told, for he knows that he has but a short time. And we see how this wrath is manifested. Revelation chapter 13, what does it describe? Well, it describes, first Revelation 12 tells us about the dragon and what he's all about, Satan trying to be like God the Father. Then in Revelation 13, we were introduced to the beast from the sea, that is the Antichrist, the sea being a picture of Gentile nations. How this last day's world-dominating dictator, who's going to come out of a Roman background, is going to seize power. And in essence, he's going to be a cheap dime store knockoff of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have a mortal head wound that is miraculously healed, and the entire world is going to follow him. They're going to say, who's like the beast and who's able to make war with him? He's going to dominate the world and impose worship of himself upon the world through the use of the third part of the satanic trinity we've been introduced to here, the false prophet. The beast from the earth, the word earth there meaning literally the land, indicates that this may very well be a Jewish individual, a person that will come on the scene from a Jewish background and basically be, well, the rough equivalent of the Holy Spirit. He'll call down fire in the presence of the first beast. He'll make an image of the beast and animate it, actually give it breath and cause it to be able to speak. He will implement in this world, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about this, a one-world economic and religious system. In other words, the old mark of the beast is yet in our future. And we saw some real interesting technological developments that seem to be setting the stage for the advent of the mark of the beast. But we discovered that even the mark of the beast is a counterfeit, a ripoff, if you will, of what God has already done for his people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you might recall, God gave the instruction that his word was to be bound on his people's hand, on the right hand, and between their eyebrows, on their foreheads. From this, the Jewish people had a practice called the wearing of phylacteries. A phylactery is a prayer box. It's a little box that would have a roll of scripture in it, a particular verse from the word of God, and they would hold this on their hand, and they would have it on their forehead in order to fulfill this command from Deuteronomy 6. Well, Satan, being completely unoriginal, has his phylactery, if you will, his mark of the beast on the right hand or on the forehead. And so this one-world economic, political, and spiritual system comes into play. It's a dark, dark time indeed. And so we've seen this picture of the satanic trinity from a spiritual point of view. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, well, boy, things sure sound bad. They sure sound bleak during this time. But we have to understand something. Where sin did abound, the scripture says, grace does much more abound. Where there's darkness, the light of God shines all the brighter. What about the light of God? What is God going to be doing, apart from visiting his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, during the tribulation period? Well, as we have seen, there is going to be a tremendous harvest of people. They're going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A large part of God's outreach during this time is going to be accomplished by this group we're introduced to in Revelation 14 and verse 1. At least we're reintroduced to them, we should say. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, a few things we've got to understand if we're going to really grasp what's going on here in Revelation 14. Notice the location that we find the 144,000, and it's described as Mount Zion. Now, I want to tell you something. When you study passages like this, it's really interesting how commentators get into these debates with one another over some issues that might seem rather small on the outside. This is a great example of this. The big controversy regarding Revelation 14 in verse 1, it goes along this line. Where is this Mount Zion that's being described here? Is this earthly Mount Zion? Well, that's entirely possible. You know, in passages like Psalm 87, Jerusalem, most specifically within Jerusalem, the area that we would know today as the Temple Mount, is referred to as Mount Zion. It is a specially favored place by God, according to the scripture. It's a very literal geographic spot. You get on Google Earth, you can take a look at Mount Zion before you go to bed tonight. And some people say that this is a literal picture of Jesus after his return with the 144,000 in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, kind of a triumphal reunion, if you will, after the time of the tribulation. But there's also another school of thought that what we're dealing with here is spiritual Mount Zion. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we're told that Mount Zion does have a spiritual dimension to it. In verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Well, clearly we can see that Mount Zion can also be, depending on the context in the scripture, a picture of what heaven's going to be all about. And some people will say that it would make sense that we see this 144,000 in heaven. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, we're told that one of the charming aspects of the Antichrist time on this earth is described in this way. In verse 7, it says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him." Well, this idea of making war with the saints and overcoming them, commentators will say, well, clearly the 144,000 would be, because they're being so used by God, number one on Satan's hit list. They would be the ones he would want to get rid of first. And so probably after a wave of persecution, Satan hunting these 144,000 specially anointed individuals down, we find them in heavenly Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Well, again, both of these interpretations are possible. Which one do I tend to come down on? I'll tell you in just a minute. But let's talk for just a second about the 144,000. Who are these people? Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, we discover in verses 4 through 8 exactly who these individuals are and what they're all about. And it's just amazing to me how much controversy surrounds this group of individuals, and I think it's so needless if you simply read the scripture. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2 says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then verses 5 through 8 lay out these 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each of these tribes. I mean, each and every one laid out here. Now, the reason that I go over this with you is there are all kinds of groups that say, well, this clear statement here that we're talking about Jewish people and of the 12 tribes of Israel, pay no attention to that. This is our group. This is us. See, we're the 144,000. These guys who come by on Saturday mornings, usually when you're right in the middle of doing something you'd rather be doing, you know, they have this gift. They knock on the door and they say they'd like to sell you an Awake magazine. And, you know, do you ever think about the last days and so forth, the Jehovah's Witnesses? They say that 144,000 of them, the super JWs, get to go to heaven. The rest of the not-so-good JWs, well, they get to live here on earth forever, but they don't actually get to go to heaven. So they kind of have this multi-level marketing approach, if you will, to spirituality. And if you can get enough people underneath you, then maybe you get up the ladder and you get to go to an island and they give you a diamond pin. Or, you know, I don't know if they do that. But they say, no, this can't be Jewish people. This has to be our group. Well, show me anywhere in this passage where it says the word Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Absolutely absent. There are those who will look at this and they'll say, well, no, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but this is a broad strokes picture
of the church in all of its totality, in all of its beauty and splendor and majesty, and, you know, we're the Israel of God, and, you know, all the promises have been given. Where? Where do you get all of that? Now, the reason I point this out to you is inside Bible-believing Christian churches and outside in the realm of the cults, you're going to have people who come to this passage and say, this can't possibly mean what it says. Why? Two words, anti-Semitism. How could God possibly use those Jews? Those Jews, come on, they're Christ killers. They're people who rejected the Lord. God certainly doesn't have a plan for them any longer. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. God loves the Jewish people. Do you know why? Because God loved their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bless their descendants and that he would make their descendants a blessing to all mankind, he wasn't whistling Dixie. He meant it. You know, I guess the reason that I find this, a point that needs to be made is, you know, even on our Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, people call up and say, well, I was listening to this other program, and they said that Revelation's already been fulfilled, and, you know, that this is really the church, and that God's done with the Jewish people, and so forth. You know, again, I did my master's thesis at Talbot Seminary on Romans 9 through 11. I mean, I just decided to go for the biggies there, you know, and take on something that is really, really controversial. But you need to understand what Romans 9 through 11 says about God's continued plan for the Jewish people. He is not finished with them yet. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. It says, the Apostle Paul speaking there says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Referring to the Jews. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you know why we get to be saved? You and I who are Heinz 57 variety Gentiles, you know, a little of this, a little of that, you know, no connection to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob by lineage. You know why we're saved? We are saved because God wants to show the Jewish people what a real relationship with him is all about and make them jealous and make them want it too. That's why you and I are in the kingdom. Not because God loves Swedes or Spaniards or whatever your background is, especially. I mean, he loves the whole world, don't get me wrong. But he has never forgotten his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, notice he goes on, he says, now if their fall, referring to the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What Paul is saying here is really profound. He's saying, look, when the Jewish people turn again to faith in their true Messiah, it's going to be like a light goes on. It's going to be like the guest of honor at a funeral sitting up and saying, hey, where's the punch? It's going to be something so profound. It's going to turn the entire world upside down. And maybe you've already experienced this. You know, I've had the privilege and the joy of knowing a number of Jewish people who've put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And one thing I can tell you, without exception, I have never run into a lukewarm Jew for Jesus. Have you? I've never run into anybody who comes from a Jewish background who suddenly understands the promises of God's Word, the prophecies that we find in the Word, even the pictures in the rituals in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in Jesus, who wasn't just head over tea kettles in love with their Messiah and wanted the whole world to know about it. I think we see, in a sense, a prefulfillment of what these 144,000 are going to be like. And the Jews for Jesus, the Messianic movement, individuals who are serving the Lord, who have just this wonderful grasp of the Old and the New Testament from their background. I think it's a preview of coming attractions. This life from the dead that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 11 is something yet to come. And it's going to be fulfilled in the ministry of this 144,000. Well, once again, their ministry is going to be profound. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 16 says that immediately after the sealing of this group, there is this incredible multitude seen in heaven from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. And one of the elders standing by comes up to John and says, "You know where these people have come from?" And John goes, "No, you know, tell me." And you know what the elder says to John? He says this: "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them clean." In other words, this 144,000 are going to have a worldwide impact for the glory of God during this very, very dark time where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Now, again, we meet him in chapter 7. Then we get into all this stuff about what these judgments are going to be like and Satan rising and his aping of the Trinity and all of this other stuff and the dominance of the Antichrist and the false miracles done by the false prophet and so forth. We see all of this coming together at this point. The big question comes out, well, what about the 144,000? We see him having this ministry, but, you know, is God just kind of, well, okay, guys, you know, hunker down and we'll see you later. No, we see exactly what God was up to here. I love this. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." I point out something to you that is very deep and profound, and maybe you've got to really study in the Greek to get this, but see if you can follow. Notice it says 144,000. It doesn't say 143,999. In other words, every single person that God set aside and sealed to serve him during this time makes it to Mount Zion. Now, is this Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation period? Do these guys survive the entire tribulation period and enter into the kingdom? I tend to think so. I tend to think that's what's going on here, because remember back at the get-go, how they are sealed with this protective seal from God. How before any of the judgments begin to fall, they are set aside and sealed and protected by the Lord. And I tend to believe that he's going to take them through even this awful, horrific time known as the tribulation period. They're going to survive and go into the kingdom. Now, does that mean I couldn't be wrong here? Could this be the 144,000 in heaven? It could very well be. But notice something. Whether it's here on earth, on literal Mount Zion, or whether it's in heaven, on heavenly Mount Zion, they are with the Lord. Now, what does that tell you and me about our journey through this life? What does this tell you and me about how committed God is to seeing us through this life? Oh, you know, there are people, I think, who go through their whole Christian life feeling like they're on some kind of heavenly probation. That God, well, he loves them, but he doesn't really like them, you know. And, oh, boy, they found out about my son, and they asked him, well, I guess I got to accept them, but I don't necessarily need to like the idea. They're going to spend eternity with me, so, you know, we'll let them give it a shot, and, you know, we'll see how it works out. And, you know, God's kind of sitting there going, make a mistake. Go ahead, make a mistake. I'm waiting for you to make a mistake because I really don't want you with me forever. You know, go ahead. Oh, you sin. Okay, you're out. There are people who go through their Christian life thinking that's how God looks at them, that they're eternally walking on eggshells before this harsh and judgmental God who simply isn't all that interested in seeing them live with him forever. How wrong that perspective is. Consider what Jesus said about his desires for you personally, how important it is to him that you make it home to heavenly glory. I love this section of Scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this, beginning at verse 35. It says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me, and you do not believe. Now listen to this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me I should lose nothing, and should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. Do you catch the broadness of Jesus' terms here? How specific he is? He doesn't say some are going to make it. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's going to be a lot of people who are called by my Father, but, you know, the one who comes to me, we'll see how it works out. No. He says, the one who comes to me, what? I will in no wise, using the old King James, cast out. God is interested in seeing you and me make it safely home. In fact, here's a radical thought I want you to chew on for a while. Do you realize that God is more interested in seeing you home in heaven than you are? That's hard to believe, right? Well, you know, I definitely want to be there. I don't want to go to that other place. I'm pretty invested in all this. Yeah, I'm sure you are. But God is so invested in seeing you get to heavenly glory, he sent his Son to die on a cruel Roman cross to make it possible. Stop and think, all we get to do in this process is simply believe in what he's done. He's done the heavy lifting. And then, oh, I made these sacrifices for God. Oh, I put something in the agape box. Oh, you know, I canceled my HBO. Oh, I've done these sacrificial things. And, you know, hey, great, great, and great, but nothing compared to what Jesus has done for you. Nothing compared to how much he loves you, how committed he is to saving your soul. Oh, when you understand that we don't serve God for acceptance, like he's this critical parent that somehow we can't quite please, and acceptance and peace with him is held in front of us like a carrot on the end of a stick, just out of, you know, there's people I've run into think of God that way. But we don't serve God for his acceptance. We serve from his acceptance. And you want to see the most fruitful people that you will run into in a spiritual sense, the people that really make a difference in this world for Jesus Christ. Show me people who understand the great security we have in our relationship with him. Show me people who understand the price that was paid to make that security a reality personally in our lives. And I will show you people who are constantly being used by God because it's the overflow of their hearts, not trying to make up for something that they lack. Well, the road to Zion is a wonderful road because there's security there. 144,000 were called, and by golly, 144,000 made it. Either way, they were with Jesus. Whether you got them in heaven, whether you got them on earth, doesn't really matter. They're with the Lord. Now, notice, they're pretty jazzed about this. How do they feel about this? Well, take a look at verse 2. And it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song, except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Now, how excited do you suppose these guys are about their safe landing there in the presence of God? They are singing. They're not just singing. They are singing loudly. You know, every once in a while, I'll have someone come up to me after one of our services and go, "Well, you know, I like the service, but that music was a little loud." I kind of smile and I go, "You ain't seen nothing yet. The music in heaven, you wait. It's going to be something." Have you ever, for instance, been, say, within a mile of a thunderclap? It's monsoon season right now. Maybe you got caught out in one of those storms, and one of those things goes off, and it sounds like a shotgun going off over your head. It's not just rumble, rumble, rumble in the distance. Bang! That's the kind of loudness we're talking about here. You know, and we see the reference to harps here. You know, again, that's not a bad translation, but it's literally stringed instruments. There's no reason why this can't be a guitar. Can you imagine this kind of a jam session going on here? This kind of thunderous, joyful exuberance before the Lord. And you know, Stop and think about it. Have you ever been around a group of people, like 100,000 people gathered together for one purpose, like a ball game? And something big happens in the ball game? You know, I love going to U of A football games. And, you know, occasionally something will come up in ministry and I have to show up late. And I hate showing up late for a game. Boy, I'll tell you, the thing that really drives me nuts is when I park my car and I'm walking towards the stadium and you hear this roar go up that just echoes, you know. And that's 50,000 people. That's under half of what we're dealing with here. Imagine being in the middle of this kind of thunderous celebration of the goodness of God. Gang, our worship towards the Lord should be passionate. It shouldn't be something where we just kind of mutter words and mumble platitudes and, you know, we sing the songs and we're kind of looking to see how the next line's going to rhyme because it's not really something that's in our heart. It's just in our head and we're following. Now, you know, again, start listening to Christian radio. Start listening to some of the music that's out there, some of the praise music that's out there, so that you can kind of get up to speed. And, you know, when we start singing How Great Is Our God, boy, if you got a Chris Tomlin CD, you know, you're way ahead of the game. Oh, yeah, I know that one. That's great. And, you know, you can sing with passion to the Lord. You know, I think it's interesting. It says they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. What is this new song all about? Does it mean that this is a song that has never been heard before? Or there's a chord progression that no one has ever put in place? There's lyrics here that no one has ever crafted before? Well, that's possible. But when the Bible speaks about a new song, it speaks about it in a very interesting way. Psalm 40 gives us a definition of what a new song from God's point of view is all about. It's an interesting insight here. Psalm 40 in verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. How interesting that David describes this new song in the context of what? God delivering from a really horrendous set of circumstances. The faithfulness of God in the midst of the fire was what made David's song a new song. Now, this doesn't mean that the 144,000 aren't going to sing a brand new song that has never been written before. That's possible. But I think what makes a new song, is the newness of heart we bring to a song when God brings us through a particular trial, brings us through a particular dark time, brings us through a tribulation. We come to the other side, and you will never, ever sing that song again because it's new in you. It's new because you'll never look at it the same way again. It's new because God has done a new work in your heart, and you will express it in a brand new, unique kind of way. Oh, the 144,000, they're going to have a lot of unique things, a lot of unique experiences to bring to their singing of this song, whatever its words are. Maybe it's Amazing Grace, who knows? But no one is going to sing Amazing Grace like these guys will. No one is ever going to sing How Great Is Our God like these guys will. They're going to sing it with a full recollection and a remembrance of the faithfulness of God and how he saw them through, you know, even a confrontation with the Antichrist himself. And they came through the other side and they discovered God is faithful. You know, that's what God wants to do for you and for me. Do you realize that God is writing a song in your life, a song in your heart that you alone can sing? Look at what it says here. An interesting insight. It says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Why could no one else sing this song? Because no one else had the experiences of God's faithfulness that the 144,000 have had. I mean, talk about unique. You're a Jewish person going through your life, this thing, the rapture happens, and suddenly God gets a hold of you and reveals to you that Yeshua is your Messiah and that Yeshua wants you to go to the ends of the earth proclaiming his gospel? You talk about some unique things to be able to sing about. And no one else will be able to sing this song with that basis of experience behind it except the 144,000. You know, it's like when you hear somebody who just hasn't experienced, say, trials and tribulations much in their life, stand up and sing a song like Andre Crouch's Through It All. You know, when you see a 15-year-old going, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus, I've learned to trust in God. Well, through all of what? How much have you really gone through? Now, I'm not minimizing the fact that everybody's trials are everybody's trials, but you got to go through a ways before you can say, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. You got to go through a few seasons of life and the ups and downs to be able to sing that and to sing it with passion, to sing it with sincerity. Now, one of the most, just revolting things to me is seeing someone who doesn't know the Lord sing Amazing Grace. When I see some rapper at one of these, MTV award shows standing up and singing Amazing Grace, I'm just like, ugh, what in the world are you talking about, man? You don't know what grace is all about. You know, again, you've got to experience it. You've got to know the Lord before those words come alive. I saw a PBS special. This guy who wouldn't know the Lord from, I think, a doorknob, sat around and talked about Amazing Grace is such a wonderful song because it celebrates the divinity in all of us as human beings. I'm like, oh my gosh. John Newton is spinning in his grave. It has nothing to do with the divinity of man. It has to do with the wretchedness of man and the divinity of God and His amazing love that redeems us. But unless you know that love, you're not going to get it. No, snappy tune, that Amazing Grace, like that, you know. It sounds good on the bagpipes, doesn't it? But you're not going to get it until you know the Lord. The same way, no one but the 144,000 could sing this song. And can I suggest something to you tonight? No one but you can sing the song that God is writing in your life. No one but you has had the cluster, the constellation of experiences of God's faithfulness in the unique situations and circumstances you've gone through in your life. No one can sing a song of praise to God that expresses your life like you can. And someday, I believe, you are going to sing that song before the Lord. God is going to say, I want you to sing. Oh, Scott, you don't know. You don't know what it sounds like when I sing. Brother, sister, I feel your pain. I can't carry a note in a bucket, but one of the wonderful things is when I get to heaven, I get new vocal cords. I'll be able to sing like Pavarotti. It's going to be awesome. But God is doing that work in you, and we need to understand that in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of times where following the Lord just doesn't make sense, we say, God, what are you doing? God's saying, I'm writing a song. I'm giving you the background to be able to sing before my throne someday a song that's going to bring a tear to the eyes of the angels in heaven when they see the goodness and grace manifested in you. So don't give up. Don't despise the fiery trials that you're going through. Let God write those words on your heart, the minor keys and the high notes and everything in between. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says this about you tonight. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When the Scripture says we're His workmanship, do you know what that means? The Greek word is poema. It's the word we get our term poem from. You are becoming a walking lyric sheet for the glory of God. And someday the orchestra of heaven is going to play music that is going to be so beautiful it'll blow you away. And God will say, hey, step up to the microphone. No American idols here. No idols in heaven, you know. But you're going to be able to sing a song of praise to God that's going to bring a smile to the face of your Heavenly Father. And at that moment, you're going to understand why you've gone through all of this. But you can only sing that song if you walk that road to Zion. We're not there yet, gang. We're not in heaven yet, but we're on our way. Just like the 144,000 are going to get there and be able to express their hearts before God. Notice as well the acceptance, the love that God has for them. The lavish praise that God gives to this group who are simply faithful under these dire circumstances. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Notice what makes them so special in God's eyes. First of all, their purity. It says they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, there are some in the kingdom of God who are given the gift of singleness, like the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that being a gift to him. Now, if you are single out there, and you are in desperate terror that God may be giving you the gift of singleness, you don't have the gift of singleness. You know, there's this weird teaching that goes around that God's got the singleness stick, and he's going to find somebody who really wants to be married, and he's going to zap you with it, and you're just going to have this force field, and you're just going to repel any possible person who'd be interested in you from that time onward. Oh, I got the gift of singleness. No, the gift of singleness, and I've run into people who have it, are people who are just like, man, I don't want to be married. I want to serve the Lord. Be married, be kind of a distraction to me at this time. I just feel like I'm so involved with so many things of God. I don't feel lonely. I don't feel like there's some kind of need beyond that I'm not, and I'm just going to serve the Lord. That's exactly how these guys are going to be. They're going to just say, man, let's get on with it. Let's serve Jesus. Let's go. Let's get the message out there. Now, the idea of being defiled with women, the scripture doesn't indicate at all that a marriage relationship is a defiling thing. But it does indicate that those who don't play by God's rules concerning the practice of our sexuality are defiling themselves. You see, we can learn something from this 144,000. You know why God says, right on? God is saying, man, I know how hard it is to keep that area of your life in a godly place. I know the difficult decisions you got to make. But they honored the Lord not just with their declarations, but with the demonstration of even how they conducted themselves in the relationship, the opposite sex. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is a challenge to all of us in the body of Christ. It says this in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. Boy, I run into people who go, well, Scott, this whole idea about one man, one woman committed together for life, and that you're supposed to wait until you're married in order to practice your sexuality, I just don't think that's fit for this day and age, for this time. You're living in the past. I say, well, I think you're arguing by the clock. God's standards haven't changed. It isn't like at 7:15 tonight, God looked at things differently. The reason that God has set up marriage as the place where our sexuality is practiced is because he knows our sexuality is a very powerful yet very fragile part of who we are. And when we start playing fast and loose with it, do you realize that those who live together before they get married, you're like, oh, I want to try this out. I want to make sure we're right for each other before we make any kind of commitment. I want to test drive a car before I bought it. I take it out for a run. You're looking at your spouse like it's a Honda. What are you talking about here? Do you realize that studies show that those who live together before marriage are 80% more likely to divorce than those who do not? 80%. That's pretty impressive stuff. Another thing I would say is this. Even among Christians, they're like, well, we're Christians, but, God knows our hearts, and someday we're going to get married, and it's going to be okay and all this stuff. Can I say something to you? You're supposed to possess your vessel, your body, in a way that honors God, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. You're not to take your cues from this world. You're to take your cues from God. And ladies, can I say something to you? Very frankly. If you are seeing some guy who professes to be a Christian and you are getting the full-on octopus assault on a regular basis, And you are the one who has to draw lines, ladies. You're the one who has to say, I think we're kind of going too far here. You know, let's calm down a bit. Can I ask you a question, ladies? Who then is the spiritual leader in this relationship? Is it this man who's supposed to be the spiritual leader, who's supposed to love you like Christ loves the church? Or is it you now? Let me tell you something. Once that role reversal takes place, it never comes back. Guys, if you want to be respected in your relationships, your future relationships, and again, I'm talking to single guys, I'm talking to even married guys because it's never too late to start, then behave in a respectable way. Behave as a person of principle. Behave as a person who's living for more than just their urges and their desires. Be a person who says, you know what, I'm going to draw a line here. Not because, you know, I don't like that sort of thing, or it's not, you know, again, it's a very, very powerful, profound thing. But I love God and I love my relationship with God more than I love the possibility of exercising my prerogatives at this moment. And you know what, guys? If you stand up and become that kind of spiritual leader within your home, if you become that kind of spiritual leader even in your dating relationship, ladies, if you see that kind of spiritual leadership within the guy you're dating, marry the guy. Because that's the kind of guy who will love you with Christ's love, who will never take advantage of you, who will never, in a sense, start saying, well, I didn't really play according to God's rules before I got married. Why should I play according to his rules after I get married? Again, we mess around with God's standards to our own detriment. 144,000, God goes, right on, guys. You didn't go the way of the world. You didn't fall like the rest of the world does. You didn't follow the cues that you see on television, on the sitcoms, and, you know, even on the stuff that you see in the early afternoons. It just says, you know, hey, everybody's out there, you know, having a good time. Might as well go ahead. You're different because you want to honor the Lord. And you want to be the kind of spouse long term that this person in your life needs. God says, right on, guys. Way to go. The 144,000 are specifically commended for their purity. But notice what else they're commended for here. It says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Not only are is their purity so commended by God, but their nearness to Christ. They follow him wherever he goes. Notice they're not saying, hey, Lord, I'm going over here. You can follow me. God bless my mess. You know, if you're going my way, God, then I'll go with you. No, it's like, Lord, what are you up to today? What are your priorities for me today? What do you want to see happen in my life today? Let's go with that. Because being close to you, Lord, that's where I find my joy. These guys get that, see? And because they got that in their life, in their afterlife, boom, they're right there with the Lord, Mount Zion. They follow him wherever he goes. You can kind of see him kind of like little kids with their big wide-eyed eyes kind of going, whoa, it's Jesus right in front of us. Let's go. Where are you going now, Jesus? Where are you going? We're going with you. Yeah, you set the agenda for the day. Have you ever seen the quail birds that are out, you know, and the little quail that follow after the mom and the dad? They're kind of like that same way following after Jesus. Kind of like, okay, let's go. What an awesome heavenly destination. But their heavenly destination is a result of what they were practicing spiritually here and now on this earth. God says, right on, guys, that's what I like to see. Why are they so into following Jesus? And, oh, well, yeah, following Jesus. That's interesting stuff. I'm just not sure I'm all that into it. Because we think of Jesus as the sour and dour guy in the Renaissance art. Well, sure, he's the big guy, you know, and you kind of want to hang out with the big guy, but, ooh, you know, he seems a little, you know, I just don't know if he's... Let me tell you something. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 says that God, speaking of Jesus, has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than his companions. There is no more joyful person you will ever be around than our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been around a real fun guy? In our vacation, we met this couple, and this fellow, Rob, this big old, big strapping guy, you know, kind of looks like a weightlifter kind of guy. He's Puerto Rican in his background, you know, but he just has this infectious smile on his face. And he's interested in you, you know, not so much in him, but in you. And just hanging out with him was a blast. And you know what? It was so funny. He could be in a place about 5 minutes and suddenly he's got this group of kids all around him. Because where Rob is, that's where the fun's at. He had that kind of oil of joy, I think. And that's just a smidgen compared to what being around Jesus is like. That's why they're following him. Because that's where happiness is found. That's why we follow the Lord. Because that's where his grace is. That's where we find our satisfaction, in his presence. Psalm 16 says, his fullness of joy, his right hand pleasures forevermore. They can't get enough of the Lord. And look at this last part. It says, they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The idea of first fruits was an offering in Israel. You take the first part of your crop. You didn't have any real guarantee the rest of the crop was going to come in. But the very first bits of wheat or whatever, you would bring in and you present it as an offering before the Lord because you were trusting God for greater things. They were the fulfillment of this. They were this 144,000 sounds like a lot, but compared to a world population approaching 10 billion, drop in the bucket, they were first fruits, you see. They had a faith that multiplied. They shared their faith and they spread it around. And notice what else it says. And their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. How interesting. How do you know these guys had a sincere faith? It showed up in their mouths. Remember what James says in James chapter 3? Let not many of you become teachers, for as such will incur a stricter judgment. But then it goes on to say something about I think we can all relate to. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. You want to figure out how far you're getting in your walk with God? Check what comes out of your mouth. And I'm not just talking about cussing. I'm talking about being cynical. I'm talking about being sarcastic. I'm talking about, well, spreading gossip. I'm talking about using our mouths in a way they were never intended to be used, the way God intended them to be used. To speak life, to speak truth, to speak words of edification and exhortation and comfort to one another. These guys got it. They didn't lie with their mouths. They didn't say one thing and do another. They were people of integrity. And God said, right on. You're welcome in my presence. They are without fault before the throne of God. Well, notice something. Three key questions answered about our road to Zion that we're on. You're on that road, by the way, if you're a believer in Christ. Just as the 144,000 were called to this date ultimately at Mount Zion, so you're called to the same destination. You wonder, what's going on? Where am I heading in life? That's where you're going. And every single day, we get one day closer, one moment closer to being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. Boy, the best is yet to come. What are we going to do when we get there, when we're on Mount Zion? Same thing these guys did. We're going to worship. We're going to spend time singing a song that no one else can sing to the glory of God. Let the Lord write that lyric in your life. Let him write that song in your life. Let him put a new song in your heart. Isn't it amazing how when you're singing to the Lord in your heart, it's really hard to be cutting or cynical or destructive the next moment. Get in on that blessing. And finally, who awaits us there? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's waiting at the end of the line. So if you want to be cured from Christian cluelessness, can I suggest you three things as we close? First, focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, be faithful to God right where you're at, realizing that he's writing on the tablet of your heart a beautiful and lasting poem that's someday going to be recited in heaven. And finally, fall in love with him. If you fall in love with Jesus Christ, you don't need a pastor sitting in a chair on a Wednesday night to tell you how to live your life. Every area of your life is going to be touched because Jesus is going to touch and transform you. May God give you that vision. May we rejoice on this journey we are on. The road to Zion is in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us such a beautiful picture in your word of what the road to Zion is all about, and that we are heaven bound, and that, Lord, you're going to see us through to the very end. Thank you, Lord, that you who began a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it. Lord, we would ask that we would learn to travel light, not get off the path, not become distracted by the things of this world that can so easily cause us to stumble and fall. I pray, Father, that you would give us a passion for you, that one day will be expressed passionately as we sing praises to you in perfect pitch and harmony, in a wonderful new song that we alone can sing, and yet blended together with the saints, the elders, the 24 elders before your throne, the four living creatures, the mighty angels, the 144,000, the Old Testament saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll all be singing together, and you'll weave it together into a tapestry, a beautiful harmony, a beautiful symphony that will last forever. God, thank you that you've given us this purpose. Thank you, Lord, that every step along the way brings us closer to that moment. May we live in light of that holy destination, Mount Zion, where you, the Lamb of God, abide. In Jesus' name, amen.